Exodus 20. Let me read from verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Well, the first of these 10 commandments we thought about last week, that was about not worshipping other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, this second commandment is about how we are to worship the one true God. Now, in the days that this was being written, many years ago, many miles away, but standard practice, everybody was very religious, standard practice was that you would have a temple or a shrine, some special place, and the focus of this special place would be some kind of statue. And that's how everybody worshipped. The Hebrews, who first got these Ten Commandments, had been 400 years in Egypt. And for those 400 years, they had been surrounded by that sort of thing. A worship of different gods, all being represented in some kind of image, some kind of statue. So that was just the way you did it. It's the way you worshipped. That's exactly how everybody, everywhere did it. Now God has called these people out of slavery through great wonders, like we read in Jeremiah. And what's happening here is he's brought them to Mount Sinai. And God is appearing on top of the mountain in a great cloud with thunder and lightning and fire. And he is making an agreement with this nation. He's making this nation, the Hebrews, his nation. And as part of that, he's giving them these 10 commandments and other laws as well. But he's giving them these 10 commandments. And they're part of the agreement. And what he's saying to them in this second commandment here is that everybody else worships with an image, with a statue. He says, but you are to be different. Yes, you're going to worship me, he says, but make no image of me. Simple as that. You shall not make for yourself an image. So when you're worshipping me, there won't be a statue. When you're worshipping me, there won't be a picture. You will come without any of that. And he knows it's going to be difficult for them, because it is difficult to do something nobody else is doing, isn't it? Always. So he knows it's going to be difficult for them. So this is one of the commandments where he gives them reasons. So he doesn't just give the straight command. In verses 5 and 6, he tries to motivate them a little. And so he adds a bit more. So obviously this is going to be an issue for these people. So there it is, the second commandment. Now, what I want to do with it today is two things. First of all, I want to zoom in on the particular command. And I want us to, well, ask, well, why? What's going on? Why is God thinking about this? And then when we've done that, I want to zoom out and I want to get at, I think, a deeper issue, which is being brought to the front by this. So the zoom in issue is, well, what's wrong with having an image or two, a statue or two? What's wrong with that? Let's think about why God says this. And the zoom out issue is going to be to ask, well, are we limiting God in some way? Because we're going to see that's what having an image does. It limits God. So, okay, so that's where we're going. Zoom in first, then zoom out. So, you with me? We'll zoom in. Zoom in then. Why is this there? What's wrong with having a few images? What's wrong with having a statue? Why can't we have this? Everybody else does it. Doesn't do them any harm. Why can't we, as the worshippers of the Lord, of God, why can't we have a statue of him? Now, there's a few reasons. Let me start to pick them up. First of all, God knows there is a practical problem. The practical problem is this. Human beings are incredibly superstitious. All of us. Now, if we stopped an Egyptian who was around at this time and said, excuse me, you go to the temple of Ra or whatever it is you go to on whatever day you go, and there's this statue there, do you actually believe that's your God? And you know what they would have said? They would have said, no. We know that's not our God, but we believe that somehow that statue is connected with our God, and that our God is inhabiting that statue and possessing that statue. That's what they believed. So it's not as straightforward as saying, okay, here's a statue, that is my God. Nobody really believed that. But they thought it was connected, so that the God somehow used and was present in the statue. So, and that was the official line. The problem is, it was a problem for them, it's certainly a problem now for us, we are a superstitious lot. There's a great example of that. Do you remember after this, but when the Hebrews were in the wilderness and they'd sinned against God in a dreadful way, and these poisonous snakes were coming among them and biting them, and they cried out to God for help, and God said to Moses, make a snake out of brass and put it on a high pole, and so when somebody's bitten by a snake, if they look to that serpent, I will heal them. So God gave them that to help them at that time. Have you ever noticed, though, that centuries after, in the days of Hezekiah, in 2 Kings 18, it says that Hezekiah had to destroy that brass snake. I mean, centuries had passed. And during those centuries, we're told why. We're told that Hezekiah broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. Why? For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. They'd even given it a name. It was called Nehushtan. So you see, that illustrates what I'm saying. We're a superstitious lot. And actually something which originally God had given, a brass serpent, given by God to help their faith, to express their repentance, and to help them, over the centuries, that had taken on an identity of its own. It had taken on a power of its own. And they'd actually started to treat it like a little god, even giving it a name and burn incense to it. So, this is the first reason, I think, why God says you don't make an image of me, because we're a superstitious lot. And though we've got some official teaching and we know it's not really our God, actually what happens over time is in our minds it does become our God. And we do begin to worship the statue. And it's certainly a fact that man-made religion always decays into superstition. And so maybe we know that it's not really our God, but somebody else coming in new maybe might not get that, or the next generation then, like with the brass serpent, the next generation won't get that. And we've always got to be careful what we are sowing into our lives and into the life of the church. So that's the first reason. There's this practical problem. We are superstitious. We will tend to deify some statue or some image. But there's something else here as well. And I think this is the deeper issue and a deeper problem and a deeper reason why God says no image. See, the deeper problem is, well, how can you possibly represent God? Isaiah 40. We quoted a verse for the children, didn't we, in Isaiah 40. There's another one, verse 18, where God says, seeing how great I am, remember the children's talk, see how great I am, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? See, God is unique. By definition, God is not like anything. That's part of what taught in the idea that God is holy. Do you remember Isaiah 6 a couple of months ago now? God is holy. And one of the things it means that God is holy is that he's completely other. He's separate. He's different from anything in all creation. So if we are going to say, oh, look, what is God like? Let's make God like this. If we're going to do that and we compare him to something and we make a statue, what are we going to do there? Well, is where are we going to get something that's like him? Well, Isaiah 40 says there's nothing like him. God's holiness says there's nothing like him. So where are we going to find something that's going to represent him to us and help us? And what this command is saying, and what really the whole Bible is saying from beginning to end, is you're never going to find anything that represents him, because he's unique. And actually, anything you find and say, well, this represents him, in effect, it's only going to misrepresent him. It's only ever going to be partial. It's only ever going to be incomplete. And therefore, it's only ever going to be confusing. Now, if we were to read on a little way in the book of Exodus, we'd find a classic example. In chapter 32, actually, while Moses is still up the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, back on the plain, back at the bottom of the mountain, the people become restless, and they do the very thing that Moses is being taught they should not do. It's the story of the golden calf. Very famous story. The people lose patience and they say to Aaron, look, we don't know where Moses has gone. Maybe he's never coming back. He's been gone a month already. Who knows what's happened to him? Come on, we've got to move on. So make for us a god. And Aaron, incredibly, he does it. He collects a load of gold and he makes a molten image of a golden calf. Now, you look at that and you go, whatever were they thinking? Whatever were they, what was in their minds? Well, of course, they were doing what came naturally. They were doing what they'd seen in Egypt all their lives. They were just following their own instincts. You know, they'd been 400 years in Egypt watching this happen. So they were just doing what comes naturally. Maybe they were thinking, well, a young ox is very, very strong and full of life and vitality. So this would be a great way to represent the strength and the power of God. Maybe. But you see the problem, don't you? Okay, so a calf maybe is a very strong animal. Maybe that does represent that God is very strong. But God is not just strong, is he? He's not just mighty. God is almighty. Now, there's a huge difference between something, one creature, some great beast that's mighty and strong and powerful, and God who is almighty. You know, that's a different category. Almighty is very different from mighty. So maybe that's what they thought. But even if they could somehow capture God's might in some statue so that everybody was thinking right about God when they looked at the might of this thing in the statue, what about everything else that's true of God? I mean, how would the golden calf convey the grace of God? Or how would the golden calf convey the eternity of God, that he's outside of time and space and never had a beginning and will never have an end, and he's not subject to any external limitations? Or how would a golden calf convey the idea of God's infinite wisdom? Or the fact that God is self-existent and doesn't draw strength from anything? Or how would a golden calf convey God's majesty? I mean, you can make it out of gold, so that's quite impressive, but it can be a bit tacky after a while, can't it, as well? Something all goldy and glitzy. The infinite, unending, all-dazzling, never-tarnishing majesty of God can't be conveyed by that. What about the omnipresence of God, that God is in all places, at all times, with the fullness of his being? How does the ox convey that? What about the sovereignty of God, that he does whatever pleases him in all places, at all times? How does it convey that? What about the love of God, the deep, deep love of Jesus? Find me a statue that can convey that. Or if you find one, if you say, well, there's a crucifix, Jesus on the cross, that conveys it. That conveys the deep, deep love of God. Ah, yes, but what about the omnipresence of God? What about the majesty of God? What about the self-existence of God? It doesn't manage to convey that. And how does the golden calf convey the wrath of God, or the holiness of God, or the compassion of God? And, you know, we could go on and on and on. You see my point. And that's why, of course, that a Protestant church is very plain. That's why there isn't a statue. That's why there isn't much symbolism. This is the reason why. Because how could we possibly convey anything about God through something visual? Maybe some aspect, maybe partially, but it'll be incomplete and therefore it'll be confusing. But I think we can go even a little bit deeper and try and understand here the maybe the big point that's coming out of this command. What is God saying? Well, I think the ultimate point is that God is saying, do you know what? I'm the only one who can tell you how to draw near to me. I am the only one who can explain. I set the rules here. For you to draw near, I explain how that works. You can't work out what I'm like. I'm the one who must tell you what I am like. That's really what God is saying here. Don't make an image. Don't imagine that you can decide which bit of God you're interested in. Don't imagine that you can decide what God is really like. No, no. I am the one. Do not make a graven image. No, I am the one. I will tell you what I'm like. You cannot possibly work it out yourself. And that is true, isn't it? We all got ideas about God, instincts about God. But it's also true that they're not very reliable. So, for example, we've got verse 4, which is the command, and then we've got verse 5 and verse 6. The second half of verse 5 talks about God being a God who punishes. And it says here that he punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That's the end of verse 4. And then verse 6, that it says that he shows love to thousands of generations of those who love him. Now, we read that, and what's your reaction? Well, if you're a standard sort of Westerner, you'll be quite keen about verse 6. God showing love to thousands of generations. We like that. That fits, doesn't it? That fits our ideas about God. We like that idea. But verse 5, well, we hope nobody noticed the second half of verse 5. We'll read that bit quickly. Because actually, that's not acceptable to us, is it? And in fact, you've probably got loads of questions. In fact, I think I'm going to try and tackle it next week. Because I think we need to address it. Because most of us in our culture, we read the second half of verse 5, and the idea that God punishes people is unacceptable. And it's certainly unacceptable that punishment could flow to children, to the third and fourth generation. We look at that and we go, whoa, hang on now. And that's why it cannot be down to us to decide what God is like. Because we will be selective. We'll pick on some things and ignore other things. We'll like some things, but we'll dismiss other things. And the problem with that is, what if this is really true? Yeah, we might all feel better if we just airbrush out the bit about judgments. But what if it's true? What if there is punishment for our sins? You see, it doesn't. If it's true, it doesn't affect reality. And just airbrushing it out and doing a bit of Photoshop on the text and saying, well, I can't see that anymore. That's fine. We'll ignore that. Let's think about God's love. That exposes you then. Obviously, God has told us about judgment on sin for a reason. We need to know this. It has to affect us. And actually, you can't understand his love unless you've understood his judgments. You can't. Love is just a sugary thing unless you've understood that we don't deserve it. Unless you've understood that we're in danger of judgment. His love is not amazing. His love is ordinary. So we need the whole thing. So the bottom line here is is that God does not come to us in images and rituals. That would just end in superstition. Well, the bottom line here is that God comes to us in words. He's come to us and he's told us about himself. He's come to us and he's spoken about himself. He's written a 1,200-page book about himself. And he wants us to read it. And he wants us to preach it. And he wants us to hear it being preached. It's a big book with one story of the creation, of the fall, and of redemption, and of new creation. And it's a big book about just one person, Jesus, the Savior, the Lord. And it's a big book about just one way, the cross, and faith. And what we've got to do is come to him empty-handed, hearing and believing and receiving his words. And so that's the first point. That's the zoom in point. That's what God is getting at here. That's why this is still relevant, because God is still the same. Okay, so that was the first point, the zoom in point. Why does he say no images? There's the answer. Second thing, 2 points. So the second point, let's now zoom out. And let me put to you the question which this commandment raises. The question it raises is, are you actually limiting God in your own mind? Are you limiting him? Now, this is where I want to get a bit more pastoral rather than sort of nitty-gritty, but a bit more pastoral, a bit more evangelistic. Because that's what an image does. It limits God. So you've got a golden calf, and you're letting that shape your view of God, then that limits your understanding of God. Now, we don't do it with golden calves, but we do it in other ways. We do it in other ways. Let me give you some of the ways we do this. And then we're finished. One of the ways we do this is this. We think he doesn't know. He doesn't know. If you're thinking that today, if you're in some situation, some circumstance, and you're saying to yourself, nobody knows about this. God doesn't know that. He doesn't understand. Let me tell you, you have created a golden calf. He doesn't know. Really? Really? Let the Bible explain who he is. He is the creator. Once upon a time, there was nothing, absolutely nothing other than God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And everything that now is has come from him. It's sprung from his lips, his words. Everything. Everything in your life. Everything in everybody's life. Everything in history. Absolutely everything. It's come from him. And everything is sustained by him, his word still upholding all things. He is limitless in his capacity and his knowledge. His knowledge, because he's the creator, because he's the sustainer, is exhaustive. He knows more about this world than any scientist, any politician, any statesman. He knows more about your situation than your closest confidant, than your family member, than your spouse, your partner. He knows more about you than you yourself know. He knows things that you cannot yet see about yourself. He is utterly, completely, totally, exhaustively informed about you. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is unchanging. Still think he doesn't know? The Bible will take us even further, still with the same question. And not only does this great God know all things because he is God, at the center of the Bible is the amazing reality that this God became one of us. That this vast, eternal being, without beginning, without end, was confined and contracted to the confines of a human nature, a single human individual. Without ceasing to be God, he became flesh. He didn't lay aside any of his glory. He veiled it all. He veiled it all in a genuine, authentic humanity, body, soul, like ours. One person with two natures, divine and human. And having become a man, what happens? He lived just like you and I lived. Born just like you and I born, grew just like you and I grew or are growing. He had to learn things. He had to work. He had to have relationships and know people, be part of a family, be under the authority of a parent. He had to be part of a community, live with neighbors, have siblings. He had to live like that. And he experienced then life as we experience it. And he experienced more than we experienced. So, I mean, do you feel despised and rejected today? Well, you've not been despised as he was despised. And you've not been rejected as he was rejected. Do you feel forsaken? Do you feel betrayed? Well, you've not been forsaken like he was forsaken. And you've not been betrayed like he was betrayed. Do you feel tempted? Well, no one was ever tempted to the extent and to the depths that he was tempted. Do you feel as if grief and sorrow is constantly your companion? Well, no one was acquainted with grief the way he was acquainted with grief. He has gone deeper into the darkness than you or I will ever go. You see, he knows. And he doesn't just know because he's God and he knows everything. He knows because he's been there. So, I want to say to you this morning, whoever you are, whoever else doesn't understand, he understands. Don't limit him. Don't shut him out. Don't think, well, here's a bit of my life he's not interested in, or here's a bit of my life that's none of his business, or here's a bit of my life that's not relevant. Recognize the depth and the fullness of his knowledge. He knows. There's another way we try to limit him. Another way we build a golden calf. We say this. Sometimes we say he doesn't know. Challenge that. Sometimes we say, okay, he knows, but he doesn't care. He knows maybe, but he doesn't care. Now that's another way. If you're feeling like that today, if you're feeling that there's nobody who cares, you feel like the heavens are like brass. You feel like nobody's hearing your prayers. You feel like nothing's happening in your life. You feel forsaken. You feel utterly bereft of any of the presence and the blessing of God. And you're thinking, God doesn't care. Well, I got to challenge that. I think you've built a golden calf. You're limiting him. Really? He doesn't care? I mean, open the pages of the Gospels. See there what the Lord Jesus was really like. And one of the great characteristics of him was this. He had time. He had time. We don't have time, do we? He had time. He had time for individuals. He's got people pressing on him, pushing, trying to get in there, trying to hear. He's got time. He's got time for children, even. Now, children are honored in our culture. And so we do put them at the center. We do care for them. Even legally. The care of children, it trumps just about everything else in our culture, in our society. But back then, children were nothing. Back then, children didn't matter. Here is Jesus, though, and he's got time for the children. People are bringing their children to him. The disciples say, look, he's tired. Come back another time. What's Jesus' reaction? Jesus is angry with them. He says, what do you think you're doing? What do you think we are here for? Let the little children come. This is what it's all about. He says, you see, he's got time, capacity. He's got time for people that everybody else thinks are unclean. Time for the lepers. Time for those that nobody else will touch. He's got time for them. He'll touch them. And maybe you feel untouchable. You feel nobody's got time. Nobody's interested in you. Well, look at the Lord Jesus. He's got time for the unworthy. Time for the tax collectors. Time for Zacchaeus. What a rat he was. Time for Zacchaeus. What a crook. Time for Zacchaeus. He doesn't care, really? I think you're limiting him. If you're looking at yourself and saying, well, he doesn't care about me, you're limiting him. You've got a golden calf in your head. You're not letting God tell you what he's like. You're not letting God speak. You're not letting God explain. You're saying, no, I know what you like. You're not interested in me. I challenge that. God challenges that. The second commandment challenges that. He's interested. And we haven't started to talk about the real big demonstration of his care. I mean, how long since you stood in the Garden of Gethsemane and you saw this man on his face, broken, weeping? Why is he there? Well, he's there because he's taking our place and he's about to bear our sins, and even the prospect of it almost destroys him. And there, where he could have backed out, he even prays to the Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He wants to back out. He's saying, there's got to be another way. Father, Abba, Father, there's got to be another way. I mean, what must that have done to the heart of God? And yet, nevertheless, he says, your will, not my will, be done. If there's no other way, okay. Doesn't care, does he? Not interested in you, is he? And what if you go on then to the cross? How long since you stood in the darkness of Calvary and you saw through the gloom there three crosses, and on that center cross between two criminals, two rebels, two murderers, you saw the Son of God? How long since you asked yourself, what is he doing there? I can understand why they are there, but what is he doing there? How long since you thought that through? How long since you realized the answer? He's there in our place. That's what judgment looks like. That's what hell looks like. That's what sin deserves. And that's where we are headed. But he has intervened and he's come down and he's taken our place and he's gone to the cross and he is being nailed there and he is being forsaken so that you will never be forsaken, and he is being rejected so that you will never be rejected. He is being judged so you will never be judged. Do you see? He doesn't care, does he? Doesn't care. He's not in my life. He wasn't there when I needed him, wasn't he? Are you sure about that? Maybe he had a purpose that's deeper than you can see. Maybe he was doing something kind and loving and wonderful that's far bigger than you could comprehend. And you just looked at the surface and things and you said, I know what God is like. Not interested in me. Really? Really? Could you stand at the cross and say that? He's not interested in me? I think you're wrong. I think you've got a golden calf. I think you need to get rid of it. I think you need to come to the Bible again. I think you need to let God tell you what he's like. I think you need to receive what he says and believe him and put your trust in him. Now, we could go on. Another way we limit God. We say, okay, he understands. You got me. Okay, he cares. Okay, you got me. But he can't help me. Not in my situation. He can't help me. Again, I say, really? There was a man once possessed by a legion of demons, hundreds of demons. No one could bind him. He lived in the tombs, crying out, cutting himself. The Lord Jesus just spoke one word and he was free. Just before that, he'd stood in a boat in the middle of a storm. Hardened fishermen thought they were going to drown. And they woke Jesus because he was sleeping. And they said, don't you care if we're going to drown? And Jesus stood and he spoke to the winds and the waves and they were still. Still think he can't help? We could go on. This is a man who had power on earth to forgive sins. Maybe that's the issue. Maybe you are loaded with guilt. And you've done something and you've frozen the moment and you just can't shake it off. And you live in the shadow of what you have done. and it defines you and it holds you and it crushes you. And you think Jesus can't help you. I say to you, yes, he can. He forgives sins. Or maybe you've had an experience, a bad experience. Maybe you were abused or something like that. And that has shaped you. And there's no freedom from that. And you've believed from that, that you are rubbish and you're nobody. And you're a waste of space. And nobody can change that. And other people have tried, perhaps. And they've not been able to help you. Well, he says, the Lord Jesus can break that out. He can come in. And you look at his love on the cross and you say, you know what? You think you're not worth anything. This is what you're worth to me. This is what you're worth to me. You're worth my life. And you know, you get hold of that. You bring him into the center. You lay hold of that. And you know, you can begin to break out. You'll be born again. You become a new person. Old things, they pass away. All things become new. He cannot help. Really? You're in safe hands. You know what I'm trying to say here? I'm trying to say, don't limit him. Let me finish. Don't limit him. That's why I read Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the army's at the gates. And they're going to take over. This city's going to be burned to the ground. Do you know what I want you to do, Jeremiah? What, Lord? I want you to buy a property. Well, what's the point in that, Lord? When the whole place is going to be taken over by the Babylonians, what's the point in that? And God says, do it. And Jeremiah, in an act of sheer obedience, and sometimes that's all we've got, isn't it? Sheer obedience. We haven't got a clue why God would want us to do this, but in sheer obedience, it's impossible. Why would God want me to do this? It can't be done. But in sheer obedience, we do what Jeremiah did. And we say, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And God says back to us, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. And you're right, nothing is too hard for me. By the field, by the field. I wonder, maybe today you are under siege. And the enemy has come in like a flood. There's certainly plenty of people out there who are under siege. And the enemy has come in like a flood. And they have no hope. And God says today, to them, to you, to me, is anything too hard for the Lord? What say you? What say you? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Look around. It's not much, is it? But there is a power at work here. Because the gospel is here, because the word is here, there is a power at work here that is greater than alcohol, greater than drug, greater than lust, greater than despair. Do you believe that? It is resurrection power. Resurrection power. It's Holy Ghost power. That's what we've got. Well, take it in Christ. Receive. Don't limit him. Don't put up what he cannot do. Don't start telling him what he can and can't do. Believe in him. Change. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, please help us. Many words, too many words. Lord, we want your word. Speak. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead. Set the alcoholic free. Break the hold of pornography and abuse. Deliver us from our sins and our guilt. Save us from being elder brothers and self-righteous Pharisees. Raise us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.